The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Turning back to the book of Ruth this morning, back in the book of Ruth for this morning, and really the more that I study this book, the more I appreciate what this book has to say to all of us, because this is much more than a story about two widows who find provision and protection in the little town of Bethlehem. This is more than just a Hallmark movie, a romantic story, has a good ending. It's bigger than that. This is a story about every one of us who have found provision and protection under the wings of God, because that's the connection that Boaz makes for Ruth back in chapter 2 and verse 12. Listen to this, chapter 2 and verse 12 of Ruth. It says, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." And if we don't understand that connection, we won't be able to see ourselves in the details of this story. Because this is not just a love story about Ruth. This is a love story about you. It's a story about all of us who have come to the Lord and sought refuge under his wings. And if we're connecting the dots, we'll be able to trace the line from the earthly Redeemer to the heavenly Redeemer. Because this little town of Bethlehem was known for more than one Redeemer. There's another Redeemer who was to come, who would be born in this little town of Bethlehem, and he is the one who provides us with ultimate security, provision, and rest. So let's take our Bibles and open to Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3 is where we are today, and why don't you follow with me as I read. Ruth chapter 3. It says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do.' She said to her, 'All that you say I will do.' So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative.' Then he said, 'May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, it is true I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning.' So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, 'Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor.' Again he said, 'Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it.' So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, 'How did it go, my daughter?' And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, 'These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.' Then she said, 'Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today.'" Why don't you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning, Father, just again grateful for your word, grateful for the way that your word speaks to us. Your word is authoritative and it's sufficient. Your word is the necessary word that we need. And Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, this morning as we turn to your word, the clarity of the scriptures. Father, I pray that as we turn to your word, Lord, that we would apply these things into our lives, that we would understand it, first of all, within its own context, and then that we would seek to apply these things to our lives. Now, Father, we understand that all of your word is given for our instruction, for our reproof, for our correction, so that we may be thoroughly furnished for every good work. Father, I pray that you would do that work even this morning through your word, God, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, let's catch back up to where we are in the book of Ruth. Let me give you a background real quick. This is just by way of review. The book of Ruth takes place during the period of the Judges, which was a dark period of time in Israel's history following the death of Joshua, who was Moses' successor. And then from around 1370 BC to about 1041 BC, Israel fell into these cycles and patterns of apostasy. Why don't you flip with me to Judges chapter 2 real quick. Judges chapter 2, and I'll start at verse 11. Judges chapter 2, starting at verse 11. It says, "Then the sons of Israel," this is during the period of the Judges, "then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways." And what we find out in the book of Judges is that it was this downward spiral, that each generation was worse than the first, worse than the second, worse than the third, as they continue to go back to serve other gods. And during this period of the Judges, it was the worst of all days in Israel. So when you open the book of Ruth, and the very first verse starts out with these words in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed," you should already be anticipating that things are not going to turn out well. The opening of the book with these words, you know, in the period of the judges, it's like opening a book saying that it was a dark and stormy night. I mean, that's the kind of opening that you have for the book of Ruth. You already know something bad is going to happen, and surely it does. In chapter 1, opens up with a family from Bethlehem traveling to the land of Moab in search of food during a time of famine, a dad, a mom, two sons. And then in verse 3, the dad dies. Two sons pick up the pieces of the family, marry Moabite women, and then in verse 5, the two sons die. And then we're left with three bereaved widows in a pagan land without provision, without protection, and the mother-in-law, Naomi, is completely devastated. That's chapter 1. And the immediate question becomes, how will these widows find provision and protection? That's the question. Or will the story end with a tragedy? But at the end of chapter 1, we get this glimpse of hope when Ruth, one of the three widows, commits herself without reservation to the God of Israel. After Naomi, the mother-in-law, tried to urge her to stay in Moab, she says in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God." And the scripture lets us know that whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And we're left with this anticipation that something is going to change. If Ruth is declaring her faith in this God, the God of Israel, she's placing her hope in the God of Israel, certainly God is not going to allow her to be disappointed. And we're left with this anticipation of a change is going to come. Psalm 30, verse 5, "Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." And it's no accident that Naomi and Ruth arrive in Bethlehem, verse 22 of chapter 1, at the beginning of barley harvest. We're anticipating a change to come. In chapter 2, We learn how the immediate need for provision and protection is going to be met in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth and Naomi didn't know it yet, but this verse lets the reader know that help is on the way. You know, pay attention to that name Boaz. This is a connection point. So when we read through this chapter, we're not surprised to find that Boaz was the immediate answer for provision and protection. But we are surprised by how gracious Boaz was. By law, Boaz was required to allow Ruth to glean through the fields and gather up the leftovers. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 10 declared to Israel that they shouldn't glean their vineyards nor gather the fallen fruit of their vineyards. They shall leave them for the needy, for the stranger, for I am the Lord your God. So Boaz is required by law to leave the leftovers for the needy and the stranger. But Boaz was not required by law to speak to Ruth, a foreigner from an enemy nation, and refer to her as my daughter. He wasn't required to invite her to stay with him. He wasn't required to offer his protection to her. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you, he says in verse 9. He was not required to draw water for her. He was not required to provide supper for her, to feed her from his own hand. And he was not required to command his servants to purposefully pull out some of the grain from their bundles and leave it on the ground so that she could glean up that as well. None of that was required. So Ruth is able to glean in one day enough to last for 1 to 2 months. An ephah of barley would have weighed about 30 to 50 pounds and was enough for 1 to 2 months' worth of provision. So there's no question about whether their immediate need for protection and provision was being provided. Boaz was the answer to that question. But the question that we have in chapter 3, and this is our overview, this is the overview in chapter 3, is will there be a permanent solution for protection and provision? We know that the immediate need for protection and provision was provided by Boaz, but what about the permanent need for protection and provision? Or let me state the question another way. Once saved, would they always be saved? They were rescued once, but will they always be in a state of being rescued? Once saved, always saved? Because Ruth and Naomi were saved for 1 to 2 months. But did that mean that just because they were saved for that 1 to 2 months, that they would be saved in 3 to 4 months, or 5 to 6 months? Or what about the next barley season, and what about the year after that? So the question in chapter 3 becomes, where are they going to find a place of permanent security? And that's exactly how Ruth chapter 3 and verse 1 opens up. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? In other words, Naomi realizes that Ruth needs more than just a temporary solution. You don't just need a 1 to 2 month plan. You may be provided for in this season, but what about next season? And if nothing changes, you're going to be in the exact same position next year that you were at the beginning of this year. So the question is, where are you going to find security? That word security literally means a place of tranquility and repose. It's a place where your heart can be at peace, rest, freedom from concern, and worry. In this specific context here, as one commentator points out, it refers to the condition of security and rest afforded a woman in Israel by marriage. And that's the only conclusion that you can come to. And the reason why, when you know we're talking about security, that we are talking about marriage here, is because that's exactly how the word was used back in chapter 1 and verse 9. Flip back there real quick. Chapter 1 and verse 9 of the book of Ruth. When Naomi said this, verse 9, may the Lord grant that you may find what? Rest. Each in the house of her husband. When Naomi is speaking about rest, security, she's talking about in the house of your husband. The rest that Naomi was talking about was the condition afforded by marriage. And when you read through the rest of the context in chapter 3, that's exactly what Ruth or Naomi was seeking for Ruth. She said, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? And Ruth 3 is all about a marriage proposal. And before I leave this point, just really quickly, I want to apply this because within the marriage was the place that security should have been found. And first of all, I just want to speak to the to the husbands out there, because if you look at your marriage, is your marriage a place of security and rest for your spouse? Is your marriage a place of security and rest for your spouse? Is it a place of tranquility and repose? Is it a place where your wife's heart can be at peace and rest and free from concern and worry? Do you give your wife any reason to doubt that you will be there for her next season? And the season after that? And the season after that? Does she have enough security in you to be confident about the next 1 to 2 months? The next 3 to 4 months? The next 5 to 6 months? And every day after that, does your wife have that kind of security in you? And brothers, I want you to know that if you are married, your wife should be secure in that relationship, because the bond that was established at your wedding was meant to be a permanent lifetime bond. That's a lifetime bond. It came about with a lifetime warranty. When you got married, it was a lifetime warranty. There's no other earthly relationship where two people are considered to be one flesh by God. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Matthew 19, 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. To think about divorcing my spouse would make as much sense as ripping off one of the limbs of my body, because we're connected. It's like amputating a limb without any anesthesia. I mean, that's how I should think about divorcing my spouse. A few years ago, we went to Gettysburg and had the privilege of kind of visiting Gettysburg with a personal guide. And if you ever have the opportunity to tour a place like that and have a personal guide, I mean, it was well worth the money. And as we were going through Gettysburg, he's kind of pointing out the history and speaking about different, you know, battles that were fought out there. And then he pointed to this one old house. And he told us the story. He says, the history tells us that this house during the battles, during the Civil War, was actually being used as a hospital. It was a makeshift hospital that, you know, nurses would go there, people who were physicians would go there, and they would work on the wounded soldiers who would come in to that place. And he told us the story. He says that history tells us that there were so many amputations that were taking place, you know, as a result of infections from wounds, from bullet wounds. He said that there were so many amputations that were taking place that the limbs, you know, legs and arms that were thrown out of the window, they'd cut off a limb, throw it out the window, cut off another limb, throw out the window, next patient. He says that the limbs of those patients piled up so high that it reached the second floor of this building. All of the amputations that happened. He said it got to a point where the people who operated on them would become numb to the screams. You know, as the soldiers are screaming out, crying out, they just became numb to what was going on because it happened so frequently. And today, I would argue that divorce has become so commonplace that we've just become numb to it, numb to the screams, numb to the amputations that are taking place. Amputation is the last resort to save life. That's what an amputation is. Matthew 19, 6 says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. You don't cut off your limb for a flesh wound. You know, the only reason that you take off your limb is because there's no other way out. There's no way for me to survive. But in Israel, it became a practice that divorce occurred for even minor offenses. There was a rabbi named Hillel who was a prominent rabbi, lived about 100 years before Christ, who held a very loose interpretation of the law. He taught that you could divorce your wife for any reason whatsoever. A number of the offenses that were mentioned were reasons such as going out in public without a covered head, entering into a conversation with other men, speaking disrespectfully of the husband's parents in his presence, burning the bread, being quarrelsome or troublesome, getting a bad reputation, being childless, or if he found another woman who was more attractive. All reasons for divorce. What security was there for a wife under these kinds of conditions? That's why Jesus said in Matthew 19, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Listen to how his disciples responded. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. You know, if I can't get out of this thing, I mean, it's better just not to get into it. And Jesus said, not all men can accept this statement. Maybe it is better for you not to get in it if you're planning on getting out. The marriage should be a place of security. It should be a place where you can find rest. It should be a place that's free from worry. In other words, if you're not committed, it's better that you don't. Because the marriage is to be that place of security and rest. As a spouse who's married, you shouldn't have to fear that after this season it might all be gone. The heart of your wife should be able to trust in you, that you're committed to her until death. And that's more than just what you're not doing. It also involves what you are doing. If you're known by your devotion to your spouse, it provides security. That's the idea of the one woman man in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Your wife shouldn't have a fear that she could drive you away from her or that another woman could take you from her. She should have a peace of mind that even if she did become quarrelsome or disrespectful or childless or burn the bread or happen to find another woman attractive, that there wouldn't be any doubt in her mind where your loyalty was, that your loyalty is to her. We need to communicate our commitment in the words that we speak and the attitudes that we have and the actions that we display. The marriage is to be a place of security. That's my first application. My second application is this. The kind of security that a marriage is to represent, a human marriage is to represent, is the kind of security that's found in our relationship with Jesus Christ today. And you should already know where I'm going with this, so why don't you flip over to Ephesians chapter 5 just to point this out, just really, really briefly. The marriage union is actually a representation of something far greater. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 22. It says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the Lord, the husband, is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Wives, love your husbands, or husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Marriage is to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. And the kind of security that we should have in marriage is only a faint reflection of the kind of security that the church has in Christ. And I know there's a lot of arguments that we could make for the eternal security of the believer. I mean, we have the promise of Christ himself in John chapter 10, 28 to 29. I give them eternal life. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. We have the argument in Romans chapter 8 regarding God's electing and justifying work and the Son's saving and intercessory work. In Romans chapter 8, 31, it says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" We are secure in our relationship with God. And we also have the Spirit's work of sealing and preserving us for the day of redemption. Ephesians chapter 1, 13 says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given us as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." The Holy Spirit seals us, is given to us as a pledge until that final day of redemption. We're secure in our relationship in God. But there's also another powerful argument for the security of the believer that's given to us in the scripture, and it's that the church finds security in being the bride of Christ. the church finds security in being the bride of Christ. In John chapter 3, verse 29, John the Baptist referred to Jesus as the bridegroom. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you." Revelation 19, verse 7 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." And here's the argument that I'm making here. If Jesus would instruct his followers in Matthew 19 and verse 6 and say this, that they are no longer two but one flesh, and what God has joined together, let no man separate. If Jesus would instruct his followers and say that once you're married, you don't get out of it, that you're one flesh, and what God has joined together, don't let anybody separate it, do you think that Christ himself would then violate that same principle and separate himself from his bride, the church? Jesus is a faithful husband. Jesus is a faithful husband, and our hearts can fully trust in him. And I should have no reason for fear, no reason for worry, because I'm in a condition of rest and tranquility, repose. My heart can be at peace, free from any concern, because I'm committed to Jesus Christ, and Christ, more importantly, is committed to me. Jesus Christ commits himself to his bride, the church, and that is a permanent security that we find in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means that if the church sometimes becomes quarrelsome, disrespectful, burns the bread, we have no concern that Jesus is going to become disloyal to us and go and find a more attractive bride. Like, I'm just done with you guys. You know, I'm going to go find somebody else. We are eternally secure in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is faithful. He is a faithful husband. And once I'm saved, I'm always saved. Once I'm saved, I'm always saved because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And marriage, like I said, is supposed to be just a small picture of what that relationship looks like, that Jesus Christ has committed himself to us. Naomi was seeking a permanent security for Ruth. She was seeking that in Boaz, and she comes up with this risky plan to propose a marriage. Let's go back to the text, Ruth chapter 3, starting at verses 1 to 5. It says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do.' She said to her, 'All that you say, I will do.'" One commentator said, nowadays, Ruth might have run an advertisement in the Bethlehem Times: "Widowed Moabitess seeks hardworking man of character for long walks in the barley fields and quiet evenings by the fire. Must like children." You know, she might have put something on eharmony.com or whatever else. And while there might be principles that we can learn from this story about how Ruth found a husband, there's principles that we can learn, but don't think that you can use this as a template if you're single to find a spouse. You know, this is not what you want to do in your situation. You know, find somebody, see if you can find out where they work and lay down by their feet and, take their shoes off, and hopefully they'll look down and say, "Oh, well, who are you? Maybe I should marry you." That's not what we're looking to do, okay? This is not, the barefoot dating service that Naomi is trying to set up. So one of the principles that you have to remember in Bible study is that every description is not a prescription. Just because we have a description of what happened doesn't mean it's an example for what should always happen. And I think a lot of people miss that in Bible study. They look at narratives and say, "Well, hey, it's in the Bible. That's what they did. So obviously that means that's what I'm supposed to do too." That is not a proper method of Bible interpretation, okay? So this isn't teaching young single women to find out where eligible bachelors were and uncover their feet. We know this is a special situation because of what we find in verse 2, where Naomi said, "Now is not Boaz our kinsman?" Our kinsman? Boaz's position as a kinsman makes all the difference in this context, okay? What was a kinsman? In this context, it was a reference to a close relative who, according to Old Testament law, had certain rights and responsibilities and privileges. The kinsman, specific title. According to Leviticus chapter 25, a kinsman had the right to buy a family member out of slavery. If that family member became so indebted that that family member had to sell himself into slavery, it was up to the kinsman. It was his responsibility to buy that member out of slavery. According to Numbers chapter 25, a kinsman could avenge a family member's death. And there were laws about cities of refuge that could protect people if they had killed somebody accidentally. But the kinsman was the avenger of his family. That was his responsibility. According to Leviticus 25, again, if a person became so poor that he had to sell his property, again, not himself, but now his property, he has to sell his property, it was the responsibility of the nearest kinsman to buy back that property, to put it back into the family name. And as we've already seen, according to Deuteronomy chapter 25, if a married man died and he left no heirs behind, nobody to carry on the family name, no sons behind him, it was his brother's responsibility to take his dead brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir in his name. That was the responsibility of the kinsman. And in some cases, as we find here, the responsibility could also fall to the next nearest kinsman. If it wasn't a brother, it could fall to the next nearest kinsman. In this case, it wasn't commanded. You know, the brother was commanded to marry his brother's wife. It wasn't necessarily commanded for another family member to do the same thing. But we find that principle that was used about the kinsmen and their responsibility, privileges, and rights within the family. And Boaz was a kinsman. He wasn't a brother, but he was a near relative. And that's the context of Naomi's plan. She's not starting the barefoot dating service, you know, just find a man, any man. It's like, no, this is the kinsman. Like he has a certain responsibilities and privileges as it relates to us. This is why she's putting this plan together. It's not just any man, and this is how you find a spouse, okay? So what's Naomi's plan? Verse 2, find out where he's working. Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Winnowing was the process of separating grain from straw and chaff that was around the grain. It was a process that looked something like this. They'd cut the ripened stalks of grain, you know, whether it's barley or wheat, they'd cut the stalks of grain, tie them up into bundles. And at that point, they would transport those sheaves of wheat or barley, they would transport those sheaves to a flat surface, a flat stone surface that was often on the top of a hill. And what they would do is they would drag across that wheat or that barley. They'd drag across it a heavy board. They'd allow animals to tread on it. They'd have other, you know, wheels that they would kind of spin and kind of like heavy wheels that they would turn over this grain in order to separate it, to break it up, to break apart the shell from the grain on the inside, to break apart the straw that was around it. And after they went through this process, and you had this kind of like this mass of material, you know, the grain and the chaff and the straw that's all sitting on top of this flat surface, they then wait until there was a nice breeze that was blowing across the hill. That's why they'd often go on top of a hill, because of the nice breezes that they would catch. And then they would take a shovel and pick up all the material and just throw it in the air. And what would happen is the breeze is blowing, the breeze would blow away the chaff, blow away the straw, and the grain that was heavier would fall back down to the flat, hard surface. That was the process of winnowing grain. Usually the summer breezes would blow about 4 to 5 p.m. until sunset. And this is the process that Boaz was at work in. This is where Boaz was working during the harvesting season. He'd sleep outside, actually, during this time because he wanted to protect his profit. You know, he didn't want animals or other people to come and steal the grain, so he'd work, and then he'd sleep right out there next to his harvest. So Naomi says, go find out where he's working. Find out where he's going to sleep tonight. And then prepare yourself. Look at verse 3. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes. And if you wanted a verse for personal hygiene, you wanted to find a text for personal hygiene, this might be the one. If you're looking for a spouse, if you're out there, you're looking for a spouse anytime soon, and you're not bathing, and you're not smelling fresh, and you're not decently dressed, Don't be surprised if Boaz passes by on the other side of the street, okay? Or if Ruth passes you by. Don't be surprised if both Boaz and Ruth just walk right on past. If you are not bathed and smelling fresh and decently dressed. I'm just saying. I'm just saying. Bathing yourself should be self-explanatory, right? At least you hope it would be, right? You know, there was a song that my wife used to listen to, this reggae song that talked about all who not bathe from morning. You know, run, go, hold a soap, pick up the rag, pick up the soap. It's like, go and find some soap, find a rag, find some water. You haven't bathed since morning, go find something. Go find some water somewhere, please, right? Bathing yourself should be self-explanatory. Anointing yourself. This is done with the use of scented oils, particularly on festive occasions. It was as common as cologne is today. They'd have this oil that would scent it with different fragrances. You know, so it's basically like a deodorant, putting on deodorant. You know, it's a way to kind of freshen up. And then dressing yourself here, the word for dress is a common word for an outer garment. But in the immediate context, it's clear that Ruth wasn't showing up raggedy. She's making herself attractive. And there's nothing wrong with that. There was J. Vernon McGee who used to say that if the barn needs to be painted, then paint it. and we should be making ourselves attractive for our spouses, okay? And you'll notice that she made herself attractive, but Naomi told her to hide yourself and not make yourself known until the right time. This was only for the person that she hoped to propose to. And I'll let you work out your own application for that. But I will say that if you're more worried about what people think about you outside of the home and you're not worried about your spouse or what your spouse thinks about you inside the home, that's a problem, okay? Even considering what your spouse likes you to wear, how your spouse likes you to smell, bathing daily, right? For some, maybe more than daily. You know, doing that can be an act of love, right? It's an act of love here. But there might have been another reason that Ruth was instructed to go through these steps of bathing, anointing, dressing up, because these were the same steps that ancient people walked through to indicate that they were done with mourning the loss of a loved one, okay? Flip over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you remember this story, the first child that was born to David and Bathsheba became deathly sick, really as a result of judgment. And David mourned over his son who was sick for 7 days while he was sick. 2 Samuel chapter 12, look at verse 18. It says, "Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, 'Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?' But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then a servant said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food.' He said, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, "Who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." And just another wonderful passage, just as a way of application that speaks about the loss of life of infants that those parents, you know, who are believers will one day return to them, that infants are safe in the arms of the Lord. But what we find here in this example in 2 Samuel 12 is that David was indicating that he was moving beyond that season of mourning. While he was mourning, he didn't bathe, he didn't anoint himself, he didn't change his clothes. But when he said, "I'm done with that period of mourning," he says, "Okay, I'm going to bathe, I'm going to anoint myself, I'm going to change my clothes." You have to remember that Ruth has only been a widow for a few months. She's only lost her husband a couple months ago. So Ruth showed up at the beginning of the barley harvest which was late April. Barley was typically threshed in the late May or June. So this has only been 2 to 3 months. She came at the beginning of the barley harvest, and she's here when the barley is being threshed. So she's only 2 to 3 months past her husband dying. Ruth would have likely still been in this kind of mourning process that I'm still mourning the death of my husband. And Naomi said, you know, I think, Ruth, that it's time to move on now. You know, and this could have been an indication by bathing, anointing herself, changing her clothes, that I'm moving on from this period of mourning and that I'm making myself eligible for another relationship. And Naomi might be saying, you know, you need to fix yourself up and let people know that you're available. So clean yourself, wash yourself up, and wait for the right time. Look at verse 3 again back in Ruth chapter 3, verse 3 again. It says, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And there's wisdom in that, okay? And ladies, I hope you're listening to this one, okay? Proverbs 25, verse 11 says, like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. That applies to both men and women, obviously, but and it may not be the primary application of this verse. But as soon as a man finishes working, you know, steps foot in the door, is not necessarily the time, the right circumstance, to ask the most important question that you have for him. It's like wait until like he takes his shoes off and eats something, gets something to drink, instead of like the rapid fire, 50 questions, as soon as he steps in the door. Naomi says, wait. Don't just try to run up to him as soon as he's finished working. Wait until he has something to eat. Wait until he gets something to drink. Wait until he lays down. Like then come and ask this most important question. You know, wait for the right time. And then wait for his answer. In verse 4, it says, it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies. You shall go and cover his feet, lie down, and he will tell you what you shall do. And the idea is that Ruth is not to show up to the threshing floor in some kind of boisterous way. You know, she's kind of coming in, you know, subtly, not aggressively making her presence known. You know, I'm woman, hear me roar. You know, she's to maintain a meek and a quiet spirit, subtle approach. She wasn't instructed to, you know, go up to Boaz and poke him and wake him up. Hey, Boaz, I got something I want to talk to you about. That's not what she was to do. She wasn't supposed to sound off some kind of alarm bell. Naomi said, just uncover his feet and wait for him to wake up. The idea is that the cool evening air would cause him to wake up on his own. You know, it's the harlot and the boisterous woman who's loud, aggressive, forces herself upon people. But Proverbs 7 says this about that kind of woman. She's boisterous, rebellious, her feet do not remain at home. She's now in the streets, now in the squares, lurks by every corner. That's the boisterous woman. Ruth, on the other hand, carried herself gracefully, tactfully, humbly, submissively. And she displays this kind of attitude in her response to Naomi, I'll do all that you tell me to do. You know, I'm not going to go and try to force Boaz up. I'll uncover his feet, you know, and just allow the evening air to wake him up, and then I'll talk to him at the appropriate time. That's the plan. Let's look at the proposal. Look at verse 6. It says, so she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maid, so spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. Boaz, as we learn here, he wasn't one of those supervisors that was allergic to a hard day's work. And both times that we've seen Boaz in the book of Ruth, he's on the job. Chapter 2, verse 5, he's in the field mixing it up with the workers. Chapter 3, verse 2, he's at the threshing floor winnowing barley. He's not just watching his servants do the work. He's actually getting his hands dirty. He's got grain underneath his fingernails. He's putting in the hours. He's putting in the work. So it's like Ruth made herself attractive by bathing, perfuming, and dressing, and Boaz made himself attractive by working and sweating and probably stinking by this point. It's kind of like opposites. You know, Ruth makes herself attractive by her bathing and kind of freshening up, and Boaz makes himself attractive by being a man who's a hard worker. He's a hard worker. And I think there are some ladies who would agree that a sweaty working man is much more attractive than a lazy perfumed man, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, it says that we are to make it your ambition. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. It's a command for men to work. Flip over to 2 Thessalonians real quick. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Again, to talk about this command for men to be hard workers. Listen to what 2 Thessalonians says. It says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion, eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame." If you are a man who is capable of working and there are jobs available and you choose not to work, it is a shame. It is a shame for you not to work. We don't know anything else about Boaz, not much. But what we do know is that Boaz is a hard-working man. And that's enough for him to be able to catch some attention, right? At the end of the day, after a hard day of work, like I said, grain underneath the fingernails, he ate, he drank, his heart was glad, which, as commentators point out, doesn't indicate that he was drunk, he was just satisfied. And then it kicked in, you know, after a hard day of work, get a big meal, you eat, you drink, and then it kicks in. And you know, some of you know what I'm talking about. You know, after you get a big meal, it will kick in. After a full day's work and a full stomach, and the hard stone threshing floor became his mattress. He's on hard stone, but it was soft as a pillow. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 12 says, "The sleep of a working man is pleasant." It was a pleasant sleep. And here Ruth does exactly what her mother-in-law instructed. Chapter 3, verse 7, "When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down." And then somewhere in the middle of the night, Boaz gets cold feet. Typical outer garment for men and women was what was known as an outer cloak. Four corners, you wrapped it around your body like a blanket. You know, that was what people would typically wear, you know, this outer cloak like a blanket they'd walk around in. And at night, that outer cloak became your blanket. That's why in Exodus chapter 22, verse 26, it says, "If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge," you know, like they owe you some money, said, "I'm going to hold this cloak until you give me my money back," "you are to return it to him before the sun sets. For that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, that I will hear him, for I am gracious." Give the man his cloak back before he goes to sleep, because that's what he's going to cover himself with at night. That's how he protects himself. So the plan was, while Boaz is sleeping in this outer cloak, to pick the blanket up from the bottom of his feet, to expose his feet to the cool air, and just wait for him to wake up. So when he wakes up on his own, it's exactly as Naomi thought it would happen. He bends down to cover his feet, and here's this woman, bathed, perfumed, fully dressed, I would also add, and also out in an open field, okay? This is not Ruth coming into his chambers at night. This is Ruth coming out to an open field in plain view, right? She didn't sneak into his room at night. She was in an open field. This wasn't meant to be a sexual advance, okay? And in verse 9, she identifies herself as well as her desire. She said, after he wakes up and finds this woman at his feet, he says, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." When she asked Boaz to cover her because he was a close relative, there was no confusion at all about what she meant by that. She wasn't simply saying, you know, "Hey, I'm kind of cold over here. Can you throw some of your blanket on me?" That's not what she's asking for. She's asking for marriage. And his covering symbolized a place of permanent protection and provision. And it was the same symbol that God used over in Ezekiel chapter 16 for God's intention to love and to care for Israel as his bride. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 8, it says, "Then I passed by you and saw you." This is speaking about God here. "I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love, So I spread my skirt over you, throwing the cloak over, covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. That's marriage language. You became mine. I threw my covering over you, my skirt over you, my cloak. I threw that over you. It's speaking about marriage. It was an ancient metaphor for marriage. And actually, I'm told it still exists among some Arab people today. There's historical examples of men literally throwing their cloaks over women to indicate their intention to marry them. You know, taking off their cloak and throwing it over a woman, saying, you're mine. I want you to be mine. It's taking off their cloak and throwing it on them. So you know, if you're out there and you can't afford a ring, you know, maybe you can afford a cloak and throw it over the woman that you want to get married to. But it was an ancient metaphor for marriage. And typically, women, when it come to men, to ask them to do this. I mean, everything really seems out of place in this picture. You know, you have the woman proposing to a man, the younger person proposing to an older person, the field worker proposing to a field owner, an alien, a stranger, a foreigner proposing to a native of Israel. But again, you have to remember that this is not the typical situation. Again, Boaz is a kinsman, okay? There's more involved in this request. There's considerations regarding the Old Testament law and principles of Levirate marriage, which we looked at before in Deuteronomy 25, the idea of the kinsman redeemer. And even though the details don't fit specifically, because again, Boaz is not a brother of the deceased husband, she's still asking Boaz, would you be willing to fulfill that role for me? Would you be willing to be that kinsman redeemer for me? I know you don't have to, Boaz, but I'm asking you, because you are a relative, would you fulfill that role for me? And Ruth is crystal clear about what she's asking him to do in this language. She's asking him to fulfill the role of the kinsman redeemer, fulfill the responsibility of Levirate marriage. She wants more than just a temporary provision and protection. She wants a permanent place, a place of security. Outside of that covering, Ruth would have been exposed. She says, I'm exposed, I'm vulnerable, I'm unprotected. Boaz, would you be my protection? Would you provide me with security? And for those of you who don't like the idea of a woman seeking this kind of protection from a man, number one, you don't really understand what it was like to live in an ancient society like this. An unmarried woman was in danger. She was at risk from predators, at risk from those who would take advantage of her. Ruth was at risk, and she recognizes that. I need a man to protect me. I need a husband. I need to find that security within a home. And also, if you have a problem with Ruth coming to Boaz to seek this, you're also not understanding God's design for marriage. It's the role of the husband to be the provider and protector. And I know people don't like this idea of the damsel in distress. You know, we have this push in our society to, you know, against that, you know, the shero instead of the hero. You know, the Captain Marvels and everything else. You know, anything that you can do, I can do better kind of mentality. But that's not God's design. It's not God's design. The husband and father protecting his wife and children is just the biblical picture. That is the biblical picture. The husband and father protecting the wife and children. That is the picture. And when you consider that marriage pictures the relationship between Christ and the church, it just makes sense. Jesus didn't ask his disciples to give up their lives to protect him. That's not the way it works. Jesus gave up his life to protect his disciples. That's the role of the Redeemer. He's the one who offers security. The Redeemer offers security. And we are the ones who are now free from worry and concern because of our Redeemer. He's the one who spreads his covering of protection over us, and under his wings we find rest. That's what God does for us. And this is the picture of what Boaz was being asked to do for Ruth. And Boaz responds in verse 12. He says, may the Lord reward your work. Your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. And Boaz was a picture of that rest. He says, you're coming to the Lord to seek rest. And now Boaz is a picture of that same kind of rest. The husband and father is meant to be an illustration of what God provides for his people. And that's what Ruth is requesting from Boaz. And that's what he promises her. Look in verse 10. This is the promise. Point number three, the promise. First of all, He commends Ruth for her kindness. Look at verse 10. It says, then he said, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, what did Boaz mean when he said, you have shown your last kindness to be better than the first? What's he talking about here? What was kind about waking him up in the middle of the night and asking him, can you marry me? What was kind about that? Flip back to Deuteronomy 25 real quick. One more time, just to set the context here for this request before you. Deuteronomy chapter 25, look at verse 5. Because if we're to understand this request, it has to be within the context of Levirate marriage. It makes perfect sense. Deuteronomy 25, starting at verse 5. It says, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Now think about what's going on here. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, is dead. Mahlon and Chilion, their two sons, are also dead. And now this family is in danger of having their name wiped out of Israel, wiped out of existence. Ruth is the last chance for this family's name to be resurrected. If she goes out and marries another man, there's no chance for this family's name to be continued on throughout history. That only happens if she marries somebody connected to the family. So if Ruth marries outside the family, name dies. If Ruth marries inside the family, the name lives. And Boaz fully understands the picture here. And he's saying that not only have you been kind to Naomi in coming here to Israel and serving her in the way that you've served her, but now you're also showing kindness to those who have died, that you want to honor their memory by coming to somebody within the family so that you could continue on their family name. He says, your last kindness has been better than the first. He says, you've shown kindness to this family. It's a twofold kindness to the deceased. First of all, you took care of their mother, you know, your mother-in-law. It wasn't even your mother, but you took care of her, showed kindness in doing that. And now you're going to show kindness again by continuing on their family name and their legacy. He's saying, you've outdone yourself. God bless you for that. Don't fear. I'm going to do whatever you ask. I want you to have that privilege of carrying on the family name. May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. Your last kindness is better than your first. And apparently, Boaz was an older bachelor because he says, you know, you could have married somebody younger than me. You know, so Boaz is a little older at this point. And he's delighted that she's interested in him, that she would come to me to ask if I would be willing to fulfill this with you. So he commits himself to saying, I'll do whatever you ask of me. All the people in my city know that you're a woman of excellence. And I don't think it's an accident that within the Hebrew text, the Hebrew order of books is different than our English order of books. And in the Hebrew text, the book of Ruth shows up after, guess what book? It shows up after the book of Proverbs. And what's the last chapter in the book of Proverbs? It's the Proverbs 31 woman, the excellent wife, right? The excellent woman. And right after you have this chapter on the excellent woman, who shows up next? Ruth. Ruth is that excellent woman, an illustration of that excellent woman who has an excellent reputation in the city gates. Ruth is that kind of woman. Her reputation in the community wasn't just that she was a foreigner. It wasn't just that she was a Moabitess. She proved herself to be a woman of excellence who was received by God and the people of God. She's one of those who Isaiah 53 speaks about, the foreigner who's joined himself to the Lord. So Ruth was regarded as one of the people of Bethlehem, one of the children of God at this point. She's like Rahab, who lived in the midst of Israel in Joshua chapter 6. But this is a story that has a plot twist. Because at this point, you just expect, you know, Boaz and Ruth to start talking about wedding plans. You know, hey, who's going to send out the invitations? You know, what kind of cake do you want? You know, what do you want me to wear? You know, what's going to be the colors of the bridal party? You know, you expect that's what the conversation's going to be about. But then there's this plot twist. I'll do whatever you want, but you know what? There's a closer relative. And at this point, you're just like, what? Why? You know, right at the moment when, you know, Prince Charming is bending down to kiss Sleeping Beauty, you know, it's like all is well and they're about to live happily ever after. You know, right at the moment that they're about to touch lips, it's like, but there's another. You know, here the dragon shows up, you know, to battle the prince for the maid. So, I mean, this is what's going on. We haven't seen hide or hair of this guy the entire book, this other kinsman. We don't know anything about him. Look at verse 12. He says, now it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. Now, where was this guy at for the past 3 months? The closer relative. Where did he show up? Boaz has been the man providing for this family the entire time. And according to the principle of Levirate marriage, it was the closest relative who was given the priority. And Boaz is a man of honor. He's a man of integrity. He's, even though he wants to marry Ruth, even though that's his personal desire, he says, I'm not going to violate the principle of Scripture in order to do that. I'm going to be a man of integrity. I'm going to be a man of honor. And my question is, where are the men like that in the church today? Psalm 15 says, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, and whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt. If I make you a promise, if I've given you a commitment, even if it hurts me, I'm still going to do it. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Boaz was a man of integrity. He refused to bend the rules as much as his heart wanted and desired to follow through and marry Ruth. He says, I'm not going to do that because there's a closer relative. I have to give him the priority according to Scripture. So he's going to honor Scripture in spite of how he might feel. In spite of how he may feel, as much as his emotions might be raging on the inside, my commitment is to the word of God. That's where Boaz is at. So he refuses to bend the rules of Scripture, and he treats Ruth with dignity and respect. Another example of his integrity, he didn't take advantage of Ruth when she came to him in the middle of the night. During the days of the judges, it was dangerous for women to be out in the open square. We have numerous examples of women who were taken advantage of for sexual pleasure by men, but Boaz is not one of those men. Ruth was off limits. Ruth would not be taken advantage of by Boaz. Ruth did not belong to him, and he leaves her alone. He does not physically assault her. I don't care how you smell. I don't care if you've bathed. I don't care what you've put on. You are off limits. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Boaz knew how to control his own vessel. He was a man of integrity. He was a man of honor. I've heard it said that that sex is like fire. You know, in the fireplace, it keeps your house warm. Outside of the fireplace, it will burn your house down, right? You know, it keeps your house warm if it's in the fireplace, burns your house down if it's outside the fireplace. Keep it in perspective. Keep it in the right context. I remember I heard this story about a pastor who was at home, and it was a cold night, and so he decides, you know, I'll light up the fireplace, you know, just kind of sit back and watch the fire and, you know, kind of warm the house up. So he goes to light up the fireplace. Little did he know that there was a family of raccoons that had somehow made their way into his chimney. So he had these raccoons that were in the chimney as he's lighting up the fireplace. And a little way through, as the fire is starting to kind of rise up, the raccoons caught on fire and scrambled down the chimney and started running around his house. And their tails are on fire, and they're lighting up the curtains as they're like running around the living room. Real story, true story. Fire in the fireplace, good. Fire outside of the fireplace, destructive. Destructive. Boaz respects Ruth's dignity. He refuses to make any advances towards her. She stays by his feet all night. No funny business. Even though he might have thought, you know what, she might be my wife tomorrow anyway. It doesn't matter. He's a man of integrity. And he sends her on her way in the morning with protection and provision. Look again at verse 14. This is the fourth point, protection. Verse 14. It says, so she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. So if there's anybody that thinks, hey, this is just a great example of what we should be able to do, you know, there's no problem with the woman lying at my feet all night, you know, as long as we're not doing anything. Boaz kind of breaks that apart, straightens that up in verse 14. He says, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. It would have ruined Ruth's reputation if word got out that she was sleeping in the field with Boaz. Even though nothing happened, it was still the appearance of evil. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. And Scripture makes it clear that we're not just to avoid sin, but we're also to avoid what would lead us to sin. Romans 13, verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So Boaz makes sure that nobody knows that Ruth came there. You know, he wouldn't have sent her home because it would have been dangerous to try to send her home. It would have actually partially ruined her reputation if he said, well, I'll take you home, you know, in the middle of the night. That would have raised suspicions as well. He just says, let nobody know that you came here. I'm going to protect your reputation. I know that you didn't come here for anything else, but I want to make sure nobody even thinks that you came here for anything else. And he sent her away before one could recognize another. Literally, in the Hebrew, it says, before a man could recognize his friend. It was so dark that even if it was a friend in front of you, you wouldn't know that it was your friend. He says, you need to get away while it's still dark. You know, before anybody could recognize you, I am protecting your reputation. I know that you're a person of honor. I know that you're a woman of excellence. I don't want your reputation to be ruined. And sadly, there are Christians who are willing to play on the edges, you know, not really caring about their testimony before the watching world. You know, if I'm sleeping at night at a person's house of the opposite sex, hey, what's the big deal? As long as we don't do anything. You know, if I'm found in compromising situations, hey, what's the big deal? No, it is a big deal because your reputation matters. He gives the order, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Your reputation matters. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1 says, a good name is to be desired, more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. Guard your reputation. Guard your witness. I was listening to a Q&A with MacArthur recently, and he said that it takes a long time to become trusted. Long time to become trusted. And once you blow it, you might not live long enough to regain people's trust again. It takes a long time to build it up. You know, a reputation, you know, of integrity, of excellence. And once you blow it, it can be done in a couple seconds. And it might not, you might not regain it for your entire lifetime to get back to the position where people say, you know what, I trust that guy again. Guard your reputation. Guard your testimony. Guard the way that people view you. Stay away from evil. Protect your integrity. Live a life above reproach. And then finally, he sends her out with this provision in verse 15. Again, he says, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So here she is, you know, kind of like spreading out her cloak in front of her. And he just lays it on her. So he held it out. She held it out and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. And then she went into the city. Another substantial gift filled the cloak that she wore. If it was 6 omers, you know, it says 6 measures. We don't know measures of what. You know, there are different measurements in the Hebrew. But if it was omers, it would have been between 18 and 30 pounds of food that he just laid on her that she's bringing back home with her, which would have been grace upon grace because it was added to what Ruth has already been collecting for the last 2 to 3 months. And at this point, Ruth would have had more than enough to last her throughout the year. I mean, if the first day's work lasted 1 to 2 months, I mean, just imagine what it's like after 2 to 3 months. At this point, Ruth would have had more than enough to last her throughout the entire year with more to spare. So Ruth is well supplied. Her cup is flowing over. Her cup floweth over, right? So she receives this provision, and then she comes home holding on to a promise. Look at verse 16. It says, when she came to her mother-in-law, she says, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has it settled today." When she came to the mother-in-law, it's like, you know, "How'd it go, my daughter?" Literally, what Naomi says is, "Who are you, my daughter?" You know, basically saying, like, has anything changed? Like, are you Mrs. Boaz now? Like, who are you today, my daughter? She might have expected her to have a new identity. And she told her all that the Boaz did, blessing her, giving her a promise, protecting her reputation, giving her food. Shows her these 6 measures of barley. And then she says something else to Naomi. She says, "What he told me is, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed." Does that sound familiar at all? You remember what Naomi said when she first entered into Bethlehem? "I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." That's how Naomi viewed herself. I went out full, but I came back empty. And Boaz sends these 6 measures of barley back home with Ruth and says, "Don't go to your mother empty-handed. Let Naomi know that she's not empty. And if I take care of you, guess who else I'm going to take care of? I'm going to take care of her too. If you belong to me, your mother-in-law belongs to me. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of your mother-in-law. Don't go back home empty-handed. Let Naomi know I'm taking care of you. You are full if you're with me. This barley's for you. This barley's for you, Naomi." This is still Naomi's story here. She's not forgotten in the shadows. The promise that was given to Ruth is also the same promise that brings Naomi hope. And then in verse 18, she says, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has it settled." She has confidence in Boaz that he will do what he says he will do. And at this point in the story, you're left with a cliffhanger. Like, what's going to happen? But you'll have to wait for next week for that, okay? Have to wait till next week. I know you don't know what's going to happen. Just have to wait till next week to find out what happens with the story of Ruth. But for this week, what we do understand is that this promise was enough for Naomi to know that he's going to take care of it. I don't know how it's going to end out. I don't know if this closer relative is going to marry you. I don't know if he's going to marry you. But I do know this. Boaz is a man of his word. He's a man of integrity. He will do what he said he's going to do. And my question for you is this. Is that the kind of confidence that you place in your Redeemer? That whatever he says he will do, he will do? Boaz's faithfulness is just a faint picture of the faithfulness of our greater Redeemer. God is a God who keeps his commitments. All throughout the scriptures, God is known as the faithful God, the covenant God, the steadfast, loyal God. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a 1,000th generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." God is faithful, even to a sinful and disobedient people. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 35 says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that it waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." The book of Jeremiah is a book. I mean, we talk about Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Jeremiah is proclaiming destruction to the people of God. They're about to go into Babylon. You guys are about to be destroyed. But guess what? The Lord has not ceased to pour out his loving kindness and faithfulness on you. God is a faithful God. God is a steadfast God. And then to his church, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, he himself has said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." God is a faithful God. And what he says he will do, he will do. And I'll end with these words from a commentator named Ian Duguid. He says this. He says, "The real love story in this book is not about Boaz and Ruth. The real love story is behind the scenes. It is the love of God for his straying sheep. It is the love that prevented him from simply ending the world when Adam and Eve first sinned. It is the love that chose and called Abraham and then persisted in pursuing his rebellious offspring. It is the love that would not let them go in spite of their centuries-long history of rebellion and idolatry. This love took its fullest shape in the coming of Jesus Christ. It caused him to leave the glories of heaven and come down as an ordinary worker. It led him to come as a baby to Bethlehem, where he found no refuge. Unlike Ruth, there was no place of rest for Jesus in Bethlehem, no godly Boaz to protect him. This same love took Jesus all the way to the cross. There in the midst of darkness, far deeper than any ordinary midnight, he offered himself up for the sins of his people. There he was abandoned by God the Father, who turned aside his face because he could not look upon his own son. Disfigured as he was, bearing our sin, Jesus didn't risk his life. Jesus gave his life. Jesus gave his life. Why? Was it because we had a reputation of excellence like Ruth? Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And the Bible says that if God would give up his son for us, will he not with him freely give us all things? Do you think that you belong to the Lord for 1 to 2 months and then it stops? 3 to 4 months and then he gives it up? 5 to 6 months and he's done with you and turns to somebody else that's more favorable? The Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. And his commitment to us is sure, and we can find our security in him. And I would pray that you, if you're listening today, if you have not come to Jesus Christ, if you have not experienced the faithful, steadfast, covenant love of God in the person of Jesus Christ, I pray that today would be the day that you would come to him, that you would beg him to be united to him, and that you would become one of his own. And it's as simple as coming to the Lord and recognizing that you're a sinner in desperate need of forgiveness, that you couldn't live the life that you were commanded to live, that you lived a life of rebellion against this God. And Jesus Christ came as the perfect substitute in his life, his righteous life, and a substitutionary death, that Jesus Christ didn't just risk his life, but he gave his life so that all who believe and trust in him would have eternal life and the security of an eternal home with him. This is what we're promised in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray that if you have not received that good news, that today would be the day that you would receive the good news and enter into that eternal security. Amen. Now let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we're so grateful for this word. We're grateful for what it teaches us. And Father, it's much more than just a simple love story. This is a story about the omnipotent love, cosmic proportions, the love of God. How great is this love of God that he would love us, those who were his enemies, those who turned from him, those who betrayed him, those who were rebellious. He set his affection and love upon us, not while we were righteous, but while we were sinners. Christ died for us. Father, I thank you for the love that you've given us, and that this is a love that we find our security in even today. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.